In our consideration of Lord's Day 3, we turn in the Holy Scriptures to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, this is the word of God. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. That's where we end our reading of God's word. May he bless it unto our hearts. It's on the basis of that passage and many other ones in God's word that we have the instruction of Lord's Day 3 in our Heidelberg Catechism. Did God then create man so wicked and perverse? By no means, but God created man good and after his own image, in true righteousness and holiness, that he might rightly know God his Creator, heartily love him, and live with him in eternal happiness to glorify and praise him. Whence then proceeds this depravity of human nature? From the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. Hence, our nature has become so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin. Are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? Indeed, we are, except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, we continue our trek through the first section of the Heidelberg Catechism, how great our sins and miseries are. Lord's Day 1, we saw that this knowledge of our sin and misery is absolutely necessary for our comfort and for a life of happiness in Jesus Christ, to live and die happily. Then in Lord's Day 2, we learn this. How do I know my misery? Whence is that knowledge of my misery? And we saw it's the law of God, because we look into that law of God and it is a mirror. That's the way it functions in our life, one of two ways. And it shows us that we are not only not doing any good and that we are not good, but that we are prone to all evil, even to hate God and the neighbor. That's how we know our misery, out of the law of God. Lord's Day 3 now says we're going to look at that misery and that depravity. But whence does it proceed? Where does that depravity come from? And the Catechism gives, on the basis of the Bible, two emphatic answers. Number one, our depravity does not have its source in God. Then the second emphatic answer of the Catechism is, our depravity does have its source in man's fall into sin in the Garden of Eden. And it's from that fall of Adam and Eve and their disobedience that we also are corrupt. So in the Lord's Day, we trace it all the way back to the garden. And then we're going to trace it all the way to us and say, yes, that explains our depravity. That's where it comes from. This whole matter of the source of depravity is significant on a theological level. And I think you'll recognize that. Significant on a theological level because what we're dealing with here is origin. The beginning of all things. Adam and Eve in the garden. If we go wrong here, you can be sure that we will go wrong everywhere else in theology and in all of doctrine. If we can't understand the first Adam, certainly we're not going to understand the second Adam, Jesus Christ, and all those doctrines of salvation. You tamper with Genesis, you tamper with the Bible, much less the fabric of the Bible, the gospel itself. It goes both ways. But if we understand the first Adam, and if we understand what's happening here in the Garden of Eden, then we do have a correct knowledge of all the rest of doctrine, and it opens up this whole avenue of proper understanding. That's why it's so serious today that theologians are denying the historicity of Adam. Was he a real man? Did he really fall into sin? And theologians today are saying he really didn't exist. But if you question even the history of Adam, you destroy the whole Bible. We take that as fact, as truth. He was a real man, and he really fell into sin. This matter of the source of depravity is also significant on a practical level. And just as we always need to see, it's not just doctrine that goes in the mind, and then when we leave church, it disappears. But this is real for life and for everything that we do and we think, because it's for our comfort. And when we have that accusing finger that's so tempted, as we've said before, at pointing at other people, then again, the catechism turns that finger around and he uses those personal pronouns. Us. I am depraved. I by nature am corrupt. And that's humbling for us this morning. Then only when we understand the corruption of our own nature, that's what's going to lead us to Christ. And if this first section of the catechism is doing anything, it's pointing, always pointing to Jesus Christ and deliverance to Him. Because when we recognize now the source of our depravity, then again we fall on Christ. He's our only hope. Let's see that then this morning under the theme, the source of our misery. The source of our misery. First of all, not God. God's good creation of man. Second of all, the source is man. Man's fallen to sin. And then third, knowing the source of this, man's only hope in Jesus Christ and the life of regeneration that He gives to us apart from our will and work. God is not the source of man's depravity. First of all, because He created man good. And that's what the Catechism sets forth before our attention right at the beginning of answer 6. Did God then create man so wicked and perverse? By no means, but God created man good. If you go back to those opening chapters of Genesis, you'll see that God's creation of man was indeed good, in that it was a unique creation. Here you come to the sixth day, the last day that God creates, and you come to the grand conclusion, the very pinnacle, the high point of everything that God has done in those past days of the creation week. Now finally He creates man. And you'll find that God does something before His creation of man that He does not do with any of the creatures. He takes counsel within Himself. He speaks within Himself before He makes man. That's Genesis 1 verse 26. Genesis 1 verse 26. Here it is. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." God spoke to Himself within His own triune being before making man. That indicates to us that this is indeed the high point of the creation, entirely unique from what He did with the other creatures. Then when the Creator actually made man, He formed him from the dust of the earth, and He breathed into him the breath of life. Now you have Adam, who has a soul. He thinks. He's a rational, moral creature. And he's capable of standing in a relationship with God. You can't say that about any of the other animals that God made. Man is special, he's unique, and God's showing here, even in the very way that He makes Adam, that this is a good creation. It's good. Consider the way that God had Adam work too, his calling of that first man in paradise. He called him to dress and to keep the garden, to take care of all the details, because Adam was a steward or a king there in paradise. God said, "You take care of everything. Take care of the earth, of the creation." Then God brought before Adam all of those animals. And Adam, with a perfect, thorough knowledge, named all of those animals. That was his work. And there you see, too, how
high, how lofty a position God gave to Adam there in the garden. All this responsibility. He created man good.
In the second place, God is not the source of man's depravity, not only because he created Adam good, but because he created him after his image. And that's the other part of that answer six. God created man good and after his own image in true righteousness and holiness, that he might know him, love him, and live with him. And that too you'll find there in the Genesis account, chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Those two words are synonyms, image and likeness are. "And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea," and so on. And then verse 27, "So God created man in his own image, and the image of God created he him, male and female created he them." A lot can be said about the image of God, but it's simply this. Adam looked like God spiritually. The perfections of God were reflected in this first man. That's what it means that he was created after the image of God. He looked like him spiritually. He was able, and he actually did stand in a personal relationship with God in his image. As far as the content of that image goes, three elements, and that's what the Catechism mentions too on the basis of Scripture. Knowledge, holiness, and righteousness. Those are the three and the only three elements that make up this image in which God created Adam. Knowledge. It's not so readily apparent from the text of the Lord's Day itself where that is. It doesn't say that word knowledge, but it's certainly there at the end of answer six. It says, "That he might rightly know God his creator." There's knowledge. And this is what knowledge is. Consciously, Adam was in a conscious relationship with God in his mind and in his heart. And that's what you'll find in the New Testament too. If you go to Colossians. Colossians chapter 3 verse 10. "And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him." Here's the reasoning. God restores us in Jesus Christ into his image. And if this is what the restored image looks like in Jesus Christ, we reason backwards and say that Adam was made in the image of God, then he must have also been created in true knowledge. Knowledge. And that's the way the Catechism puts it. He rightly knew God. And now let's think about that for a second. What it was like for Adam to stand there in paradise and to know God. And now we can hardly even comprehend it. There he was naming the animals as they came before him, with that perfect knowledge. And when he looked at all those creatures in front of him, he knew God because he saw the work of his fingers. When he was keeping the garden and taking care of all the details as a steward or king on the earth, then when he saw the earth and all of its beauty there in paradise, then too, seeing the work of Creator God, he knew him. He knew him. And that knowledge was not marred or darkened or twisted at all by sin, because the Lord's Day says it was a right knowledge. And that's where we can hardly understand this, that Adam knew God thoroughly, accurately. And that's the covenant. You won't find this word covenant in the early chapters of Genesis, but it's certainly there, the idea to know God and to see God in all of the creation is to have friendship and fellowship with the Creator.
knowledge.
The second element of this image in which God created Adam, good, is holiness. Holiness. And we know that from a little child, holiness is separation from sin, and it is consecration to God. That's what holiness is. And you'll find that testified to also in the Bible, Ephesians 4. Again, we're looking at the restored image, but it applies to Adam. Ephesians 4, verses 23 and 24. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Consecration to God. That's what Adam was, consecrated to God. The way the Lord's Day puts it is this way. He heartily loved God. Hearty love. And if you are going to love someone, if you are going to be consecrated to them, that must be set on the firm foundation of knowledge. And now you see the relationship between these elements of the image of God. There's knowledge, but you cannot love someone that you do not, first of all, know. So on top of this foundation of knowledge, now you have holiness, consecration to God, love. Adam was bound to God with this bond of love. And think of all that love is now. He never wanted to be away from God. He always wanted to be in His presence, talk to God, hear God speak to him. And there they went in the cool of the evening together. And when God spoke to him, he delighted in that. Because that's what love is. But holiness is more than that. Consecration to God, yes. It's separation from sin. Separation from sin. When God put Adam and Eve into the garden, he told Adam, you may eat of any of the trees here in the garden. But that tree over there, the knowledge of good and evil, of that tree you may not partake. That was God's command to Adam. And you understand then, it's in the way of obedience to God with respect to that tree of the knowledge of good and evil that he would have. And that he would enjoy that relationship of love with God. And there is again the covenant. Consecrated to God, separated from sin and evil, and therefore he had friendship with the Creator. Then that last element in the image of God, that third element, is righteousness. And that too you'll find there in Ephesians 4, verse 24. And that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Righteousness. The virtue of living according to the will of God. Look how the catechism explains that. And live with him in eternal happiness to glorify and praise him. Adam was, before his fall into sin, righteous. There he was, serving God when he was naming the animals, when he was tending and keeping to the garden. And that was the very heartbeat of Adam's life. All I want to do is to serve God. And so long as I can be with him and serve him, then I can be supremely happy. Can you imagine that kind of perfect obedience and service to God? That's all that we say. That makes me happy. That was Adam. That's righteousness. And then, in that happy service, the whole aim of that first man before he fell into sin, his goal in his life was to glorify God. That he desired the perfections of God be reflected in him and in his work, and that he always make his aim that God be praised in all things. No, God is not the source of man's depravity. He created him good and after his own image. How highly significant, people of God. Nothing less than the glory of God is at stake here. Nothing less. When God ended that creation week, He looked at all things. It was very good, says the scripture there in Genesis. Now, if we go around, and we, maybe not in such a blatant way, but in some way, say, God is responsible and to blame for sin, what we're doing there is not only contradicting His Word, but blaspheming the mighty God, and really saying, even if we may say it here reverently, God lies! And that's what we say if we say He's the source of depravity, because He said, all that I made is very good. And so for the praise of God, and so that we might glorify His name this morning together, we in our hearts say, He's good, and He's righteous, and He's holy, and He's only good, righteous, and holy, because He created man good. What's even more is that salvation is bound up in all of this. What does that mean? If God is the source of evil, that means that Jesus Christ is sinful and is a sinner. Christ must be perfect and sinless if He is to save His people from their sins. But if God is the source of evil, and then Christ, as God's only begotten Son, also has that evil, a sinner cannot save sinners from their sins. And so you see, this is not just abstract and set way apart in Genesis. What we believe here has everything to say about the gospel and our salvation. So triumphantly this morning we say, God is not to blame for sin. He cannot be. He created man good, and therefore His only begotten Son too is perfect and sinless. And that perfect, sinless Lamb and Savior has saved you and me from our sins. It can't be any other way. The gospel. The question is hanging over our head, though, isn't it? Hasn't gone away, and we haven't solved it. Whence depravity, then? Where did it come from? And that's question and answer 7. Whence then proceeds this depravity of human nature? From the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. And hence our nature has become so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin. We have known from being little children in school and catechism, we know that history very well. Satan, the devil, entered into that serpent. The snake took the form of that. Came to Eve there in the Garden of Eden in paradise and pointed out to Eve that one tree that God said that they could not partake of, that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Eve, do you see that tree? See how beautiful it is and good to eat? You eat of that tree, Eve, and you won't die. Even before Eve plucked that fruit off the tree, she already sinned. She should have consulted with Adam, her covenant head, before even having any talking with the serpent. She should have consulted with Adam and said, "You talk." But what's furthermore is that she talked with him in the first place, and that's wicked fellowship with the devil. She knew better. At any rate, she comes to the tree, plucks off that fruit, and also gives to Adam, and they fall into sin. And now the nature of that fall into sin of Adam and Eve is disobedience. Because God clearly said there in the Garden of Eden, of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you may not eat. Then they rebelled, and that's what disobedience is. They went contrary to the will of God. They took of that fruit, they ate.
Where God said no,
they said yes. We will, Creator God. Disobedience. And that's the word too that's found in Ephesians chapter 2. Speaking here about total depravity. And then it says in verse 2, wherein in time past he walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience.
That's what characterizes them. And more literally, this word here is unbelief. And when you really want to get to the root of the problem there in the garden, the root of that sin, it's fundamentally unbelief that Adam and Eve are guilty of. That kind of disobedience.
Now the result of that fall of Adam and Eve into sin, the result of it, is that their nature became corrupt. Their nature. We throw that word around a lot. We say that many times in sermons and to each other, by nature or according to nature. And when you really come to think about it, you wonder, what does that word mean exactly? Ephesians 2 uses it as well. 2 verse 3, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Our nature is what we are. If you can put it in a most simple way, that's what it is. One's nature is what makes him what he is. And it includes many things, as you see in that verse 3. Conversation, one's conduct and behavior. It includes lusts, passions, and desires. And it includes the flesh and the mind. Everything that we are, that's our nature. Now let's go a step further. It's what you and I are apart from the regenerating grace of Christ. That's what we are. And that's why we say by nature we are this. Because it's what we are apart from Christ. Notice how verse 3 puts it. Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past. So Paul is speaking to the Ephesians and he's saying, this is what you were in times past. That is, apart from that grace of Jesus Christ. That's what you are by nature. That nature is corrupt. Total depravity. The truth that man is dead. Dead in sins. What does Ephesians 2 verse 1 say? And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. True enough, Adam and Eve fall into sin in the garden. And they start dying physically. Their body is slowly returning to the dust of the earth. But what's even more than that is now they're dying and they're dead. They're dead spiritually, because that's what total depravity is. That's the corruption of their nature, spiritual death. And this is what it includes. Verse 1. Who were dead in trespasses and sins. This is a lapse from righteousness. This is a complete failure ever to aim at the glory of God. Trespasses and sins. That's what this death looks like. And it is, people of God, extensive. We'll get to that in a moment, but let's briefly see that. Total depravity. Every single part of what I am is corrupt. That's not far enough yet. Every single part of what I am, fully in every part, is corrupt. That's how extensive this corruption, this death is, and that's the teaching of God's Word here about total depravity. Total depravity. If it can get worse, It does. Because the result of the fall of Adam and Eve into sin, that sin of disobedience, I'm corrupt by nature.
And even you and I have lost the image of God. You won't find that in the Lord's day, but that's the obvious truth. If Adam was created in God's image, then that must mean that when he fell, he lost that image.
Whereas before, he rightly knew God, and he had that intimate fellowship with God, with that knowledge of Him. Now it was all gone, and it's marred, it's shattered, it's all gone. Whereas before, he was holy, he's not consecrated to God anymore. He's consecrated to himself and to his sin. Whereas before, he was supposed to be separate from his sin, now he clings to his sin. And whereas before he had perfect righteousness, delighting in happiness and serving God there in the garden, now he has a delight too, but it's not a delight in serving God. That's all gone. Now he delights to serve himself. Himself. That's what makes him happy. By nature, lost the image of God. And then, if it can possibly get worse from there, Adam took on the image of the devil. That's why it says in Ephesians 2, verses 2 and 3, wherein in time past he walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also the lusts and the fulfilling of the desires of the lusts. That's what it looks like.
Adam allied himself and came into fellowship with that prince of the power of the air. Whereas before he walked according to the standard of God, now he walks according to the standard of the devil himself. And it includes, as that next verse says, all those lusts and all that darkness and that filthiness. That's how bad it really is, beloved.
That corruption is ours.
And that's the question. How is it then that that total depravity is ours? How does that come to us?
That's what the last part of answer 7 says. Hence our nature has become so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin.
Adam's depravity is my depravity. And how that is answered with one doctrine, original sin. Original sin. And original sin has two parts to it, original pollution and original guilt. And now this answers the question, how is it that their depravity is ours? And it starts right there with pollution.
That's why the Catechism deliberately puts it that way. These are our first parents. And because Adam and Eve are our first parents, we are connected to them with a living connection. We have, far back, come from their loins. We are connected to them organically. When Adam and Eve fell into sin, then, because they are our first parents, that polluted river of sinfulness has now come, and it has washed over and infected all of mankind, Jesus Christ accepted. All of us. And here you have the very humbling truth that when we have children, parents, they inherit our totally depraved, corrupt nature. It's true enough, our children do learn by bad example. They do see sometimes the evil things that they do, and they reproduce that in their own lives. But the doctrine of total depravity is not just saying once our children grow up to a certain age, then they learn these things. It's saying they are this. Because they are this by nature, they inherit this. This comes down to them.
all the way from Adam, but from us parents too. This is what they are, corrupt by nature. And Ephesians 2 makes no exceptions. Verse 2 and 1, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past ye walked according to the course of this world." All of us. And the other part of original sin, pollution and guilt. This is how I am guilty in them. And now, not just that they are first parents and we have an organic connection from them in the sense that we came from their loins, but they represented us there in the garden. We were in them legally. And because that's true, when they sinned, now they have guilt on account of that sin. We also are guilty. And on account of that guilt, we are depraved, just as they were guilty. And on account of that guilt, they are depraved. That's the truth of it. And that too, when we think about that, then we really take those pronouns of the catechism to heart. Not them. You and me. Corrupt. And then our minds are raised higher when we see the source of that, when we know what happened with the first Adam and where the source of our depravity is, then we say, I need the second Adam. I need him. And I fall upon him and I find all of my comfort and my hope in that second Adam only because I understand what happened with the first. The first. And that, people of God, is our only hope. Christ. That's where that last question answer comes in. If we're really going to see what that hope is, we need to know just how extensive this depravity really is. It says, are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? And understand the weight of that. Is it really that bad? And is there for me no hope? It is. It is that bad. The way the question puts it, we are so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good. And there it is again, and it stares us in the face. I cannot do any good in any way in my life by nature. That doesn't mean that you and I lost our humanity. Adam did not lose his humanity. He still thought. He could still will. He was a human being. But that now, by nature, he was incapable of doing any good and any good at all, is just to say, yes, he was still a human, but he couldn't do any good spiritually. He couldn't love God, and he didn't obey God, and he didn't delight in his ways anymore at all. Totally. And then you flip the coin over, that other part, and incline to all wickedness. If you just say, no, no good, that's not enough, but incline to all evil, that's quite something else. To fellowship with the devil, to delight in evil, to be against God, and to delight in sin, that's the other positive part. Totally given to that. That's why we say total depravity. And that puts to rest errors. What man has always taught and what we want to believe too in our hearts sometimes. Man has a will. That will is not totally bound. He can cooperate with God for the achievement of salvation. There's just a little bit of light there. Maybe he can do that if he tries hard enough, that he can pull himself up by his own spiritual bootstraps. No! Because it's total depravity and corruption. The will is bound. We know that. But when we stand before the truth, and when we try to go a different way in our minds and hearts and say, it really can't be this bad, is the picture that the catechism paints here a little bit too bleak, a little bit too harsh? And we always want to say that. I'm not really like that by nature. And the truth comes with its hammer again. It says, no, that's the way it is. Total depravity. And then when we see the extent of it, there's Christ. And there's Ephesians 2 as well. Verse 5. Even when we were dead in sins, God has quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved. Grace! How sweet the sound! The power of God whereby He saves us from our sins. Grace, the power of God whereby in Jesus Christ and by the cross of Christ and by His shed blood there, He delivers us from our sins. That's the power of God. That's what grace is in Christ. And then how Christ the third day arose again from the dead. And now, in that crucified and risen Savior, read the top half of verse 6. Verse 5, rather, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. Did you read that? Even when we were dead in sins, when we were dead in sins, He took a hold of us. And He joined us to Jesus Christ. And He quickens us. He gives us that life in our stony, cold, stubborn hearts. And He makes them fleshy and alive. That's the work of regeneration. But God accomplishes that when He unites us to Christ and whereby He quickens us because we're united to Him. And His life is our life. That's everything. That doesn't mean that our totally depraved natures are made better. That doesn't mean they are reformed at all. They are not. But this is what we need to say. Yes, total depravity, but that's no longer the whole reality because now I have this life of Christ being joined to Him, and that life is a principle, and it reigns there in you and me, quickened with Christ. And then we see the purpose of God with all of it. Beautiful purpose. Verse 7. That in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Why the fall? Why this corruption? God isn't the source of it. But neither must we think that suddenly when Adam and Eve fell into sin, there goes all of God's plan and it's shattered and now He has to resort to plan B. Not at all. Through the deep way of sin and grace, He shows to us the exceeding riches of His grace so that He can stand before us and say, sinners, you know your depravity? But now look at the exceeding riches of my grace to you. And that's my purpose, so that you can marvel at that all your life long. And so that you can see my kindness in Jesus Christ. That's my purpose. So that knowing, and I too, the source of our misery and depravity, and knowing the corruption of our nature, but how we are saved by grace, that we might cling to the cross and glorify God forevermore. Amen. Heavenly Father, lay this word to our hearts and make us to treasure these words of the gospel, that Thou art kind to us and that Thou dost show to us Thy exceeding great, unsurpassed riches of grace in Jesus Christ. That's the comfort we need. Make us to know our sin and the source of it, but lead us to Christ. Forgive our sins. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.